Yes, Jenny, you said that you should stay on these ways, take your security, I have these ways. But in the meantime, I'm a little resentful because the more they become slaves, the more they are interested in slaving me because I have to pay for it. Now,
yes.
There is a move on now. I don't know. I like your opinion of whether it's right or wrong. I understand Austin Sweat and a few other people have been sending back their income taxes in like form. Now, the suggestion was made that if enough people throughout the whole United States, if the conservatives once woke up and did this, that the move could succeed. What's your opinion?
I think it's highly questionable that it would, because first of all, it would involve breaking the law, and we're not trying to to further anarchy. And second, we would be the first ones that would be picked up, so that this would give them an excellent means of eliminating the conservatives. They would move in on them rather than the radicals who are doing this sort of thing.
Yes, that's what I thought, but then what is my answer? As I say, I'm resentful of them saying be slaves and take your security because I'm a patient.
Yes. First of all, I think we need to get across to people that slavery is a fact of life, and many people are slaves. That the Bible does not absolutely condemn slavery. It simply describes it as an inferior way of life which is to be regulated. Then, the minute we begin to get people to recognize that slavery is not to be condemned absolutely, then to recognize who the slaves are and to say, all right, take your place. We will provide for you as slaves, but we will not allow you to be slaves with the privileges of liberty. Now, I wrote some years ago a study of this situation in Ur of the Chaldees in Abraham's day and before. And it was published, perhaps 10 years ago in, maybe a little longer ago than that, in The Freeman. Freedom and Slavery in Ur of the Chaldees. And briefly, this was the situation in ancient Ur. There were three classes of citizens. There was a slave class. The slave could own property. He could conduct a business, and sometimes he could be fairly wealthy. But he had no right of vote, he had no say-so about anything in the city. The second class was a merchant class, those who wanted to do business and didn't want to be involved in civic affairs or assume any responsibility. They paid a tax. They were exempt from military service, but they were free men. The third class was the free men. The free men paid a heavy tax. They were subject to military service, but they alone could vote and had the right to rule. You had your pick. What were you going to be? If you were a slave, you were a slave. You didn't cross the lines. And you weren't associated with except as a slave. In other words, you accepted a situation in which you paid virtually no taxes, in which you could make money and had no responsibility, but you went around as a slave and people knew you for what you were. Now, this system worked for centuries and centuries. And it was based on the realistic recognition that there are differences in men and you have to abide by them. Now, we had a similar system in this country in that we did have, of course, the African slaves. But then we did have those people who were not entitled to vote because they were recipients of some form of aid or had failed to meet their debts, been in bankruptcy or something, and as a result could not bear responsibility. And this was a healthy system. It was only when we began to break with that system as a result of subversive influences from Europe and from the Unitarian movement in this country that we began to see a disintegration. There are people who are slaves by nature, and there is no getting around it. And people who are sinners are the ones who are slaves by nature. Yes?
Could you tell me, in reading the liberal material and so forth, they use the term free people and freedom loving people in this sort of language a great deal. Just specifically, what do they mean when they use the term?
They mean freedom for the state, not for the people.
Are they conscious of this thing?
For them, freedom means socialism. So that, by definition, freedom is the socialist state. Now, Stalin could say with a straight face in a speech, I have a copy of the text which he delivered in the 30s, and he meant every word of it. The sincerity rings out that the Soviet peoples were the freest peoples in the world. And he believed it. He truly believed it. He had put them through famine, he had put them through purges at the time, and he recognized that they had had difficulties. But in spite of that, they were the freest people in the world because they were communists. And communism is by definition freedom.
Well, would you say then the reason that a lot of people fall for their programs and so forth is because when we read the word free, we have an entirely different concept, and this is the way they ensnare us into these things.
Yes, they take our language and give it a different meaning. Now, freedom means different things for different people. For a Buddhist, freedom means to die. Then you escape from the bondage of this world. So true liberty is emancipation from this world. And that's why Gandhi, because he was a Mahatma and he felt he was never going to be born again, he was going to be freed from the cycle of karma. And the Hindus, like Gandhi, have a similar belief, was going to be free, he was never going to be born again. And he said so. Now, this is freedom for a Buddhist or a Hindu, death, ultimately. Freedom for a communist is for us slavery. When we say freedom, when we say liberty, our conception is completely one that is born of the Bible. And take away the biblical faith and our idea of liberty is going to go down the drain. Yes?
I had a question. Before the Civil War, as well as after, the Negro automatically, either consciously or unconsciously, accepted the white man's religion. Most of it basically the fundamental Christian religion. Mm-hmm. And when he was enslaved, the slave image that he had, was it in any way paradoxical in his mind to feel that he was free in this religion that you're telling us now, and being a slave at the same time? Is that possible?
Now, the question we need to ask ourselves there is this. How much of the Negro's Christianity was really Christianity? And how much of it was really paganism under a semi-Christian guise? And I think most of it was paganism. Most of it was paganism. So that he picked up the old time religion, but he put into it African paganism. For example, I mentioned recently when I returned from Jackson, Mississippi, the report of this elderly minister in the Delta country, a Southern Presbyterian, a white man, who said that he had spent most of his life, I think he was close to 80, not only taking care of his own pastorate, but teaching Negro pastors and laymen Bible every week. And he said he had not been able to get across to them that fornication was a sin. They still had the African connection to the idea that it was just a connection. Nothing wrong with it. Only when you took somebody's woman was it a sin. Because then you were stepping on somebody's toes. You could get into trouble. But any other kind of sexual relations with a woman was entirely all right. And you find mixed up in their religion all kinds of paganism to the nth degree. And this is true today. I heard a service on the radio in Northern California just about a year ago this month or next month. And it was supposedly the old time religion. And it was fantastic. I turned it on and the Negro was preaching about the old time religion. Now what was the old time religion? They sang the song, Give Me the Old Time Religion. Then he went on to say what the old time religion was. And the old time religion was loving your neighbor, giving him his rights, and so on and so forth. So he had a smattering of the whole of the civil rights thrown in as part of the old time religion. And this is what the Lord commanded. So he started talking about the Lord, and then they went into another song, because it would be from one song to another. And the sermon had about 6-7 songs in it. And what was the song they sang? Shema Israel, from the synagogue worship. They picked it up somewhere, and in kind of a half Jewish, half Negro fashion, they were singing it. So he went on to talk about the Lord a little more, and then about the Virgin Mary. So then they sang the Hail Mary. About that time I reached home, so I didn't hear the rest of the service, but I'd had about all I could take. Now, this is the way they are. And there are clearly discernible strata of all kinds of paganism in their faith. So that there has been very little Christianity that has really gotten a hold of the Negro peoples. Moreover, while there was a smattering of it, and there's no denying some were very fine Christians, a limited number, today there's very little even of that. Because virtually all of the Negro churches today are in the civil rights movement outside of the South. And more of them in the South are being infiltrated by it. I mentioned some time ago that I met a couple of years ago a young Negro student. Had quite a discussion with him. He was from Harlem. He wanted to go into the ministry. He's since dropped out, for which I'm glad. But he admitted there was only one church in all of Harlem where real Christianity was preached, and he said the pastor there was a white man. It was a very small congregation. There was one other church where he said they get some real Christianity, and it's because the pastor steals all his sermons and reads them, and occasionally he gets one that's really Christian. But this young man, who was planning to go into the ministry, who was very earnest but mixed up, admitted he didn't know where in all of Harlem he could find a girl who was moral enough to be the wife of a clergyman. Now, this is the reality. What little they've had, they've virtually lost. And today you see the results. What little restraint there was from the smattering of this old time religion that they did have is virtually gone now. So that their religion was very, very sub-Christian in most cases. There have been studies made of this, and even one or two from the Negro perspective, which recognize that this was the case.
some of these Negro ministers, they're highly educated. Just obviously, Trigger, what's the difference with Jones? Now, would you say that would be generally true, and their church is true, generally true?
These men are especially the worst because they have gone overboard on the civil rights movement. Yes. Yes. I have known a number of them. I went to seminary with a number of them. And I don't know one who is not deeply involved and involved, moreover, in very dangerous institutions.
Right. Somebody was telling me the other day about this family up in Palisades who had for 18 years a Negro woman who was a minister. She preached on the weekend. She lived there with the family all the week. She quit the other day. She gave them a notice that she left the family and they were in danger because she was preaching down the corner. The people and they had a thing for her. And if she stayed in the home, they had a name for the family too. And she warned them not to ever hire another minister to bring a sermon because she said, if you have a Negro, I want you to march home. But she was a Negro and she had been teaching the gospel and she was afraid of the elders.
Of course, I don't believe a woman can be a minister. But
most cases exist. When I was in seminary, there was this one Negro student. I've often wished I knew what happened to him. Came out of the beaten south and been given a scholarship. And he left after about 3 months. He came into my room and said, I don't belong here. He said, they just want to use me. He said, I'm just a black boy from the deep south and I'm going back home. And so he was going to find a school where he could solid biblical training and become strictly a preacher of the Word of God, not trying to get involved in anything of his racial conflict. But there weren't many like him. He was, however, outstanding. Yes?
I'm just curious to know why you feel that the Lord can't do
anything. Because the Word of God prohibits it.
I know it.
Yes. Yes, in the Pauline epistles, it's in 1 Corinthians very definitely, and in the letters to Timothy, and then down the Pharisees for office. It is to be a man, and even for church officers like elders, not only is it to be a man, but he is to be one who has proven himself by his personal conduct, by his exercise of authority in the home, by his general stability in business and in personal relations.
So, a
woman at that time did have rights, you see.
She has different rights now. She lost some of the rights she had then already.
She's
given them away.
What rights does she have now?
I mean, about the police office,
she had many of those rights at that time. You see, we forget that in the world of Greek and Rome at that time, the old family stability had broken down. Women had become emancipated. Women were managing their own affairs. Women were increasingly moving out into the world. So you had a situation that was not unlike our own. And this was a problem in Corinth that compelled Paul to speak, because so many of these Christian women felt, well, we have the same liberty that men have, and therefore we're going to use it. And they immediately began to act like women around them, pagan Greek women and others. And in Greece, this emancipation, of course, was very far gone, centuries before Paul arrived there. And as a result, Paul had to say no your position is under the Word of God, and the Word of God is not governed by these things that govern women around you. So the reason you had to speak is not because this was the convention of the time, but because you had to prevent them from following the convention of the time. Otherwise, it would have been unnecessary, because it would have been... Well, because these women were going to imitate the pagan women, or before they were converted, were living like these pagan women who were taking authority unto themselves, felt that they were the head of the household, or that they had the same status before God as a man. So that coming from a pagan Greek background, it was hard for them to accept this, and Paul had to lay down the law for them. What's that?
What says that woman doesn't have the same status as a man?
The scripture does. It isn't my word, it's...
It's different, it's a different status, perhaps, but not a lawful status.
Well, very definitely, let's look at this verse, because I think this is important. Now, this is what he says. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, that's pretty blunt. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. There's no way of getting around that. I know some years ago, when I first began studying, that sounded awfully harsh, and I tried from the Greek and from the commentaries to see if there was any way you could take some of the punch out of that. But I realized it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. This was the Word of God, and I was trying to establish my word, and that never stands. So that whether we like it or not, this is the way God's Word speaks. Yes. It can be, but it's a more limited meaning. The word blessed does convey very definitely the meaning of happy, but it doesn't convey the connotation of holy, sanctified, so that it is one side of the meaning of blessed, a very important side, but it limits the word too much. And so while it can be so translated, it does limit the original. I believe, therefore, it is best to remain with the older translations which give it as, blessed are the meek. Yes?
When you comment on Dante's Inferno and the order he depicted in hell, he must have been a Kantian follower.
No. Dante's Inferno, I hate to get started on this, but in my book on the one and the many, I shall have a long chapter on Dante. Dante is one of the most subversive men in the history of Western literature. He was a thoroughgoing statist. He does, in the Divine Comedy, very definitely say the best form of economic order was communism. He was very hostile to the church and wanted the triumph of the empire over the church. And he believed that there should be a one-world order
of a communistic sort. Now, this was Dante, who is presented to us as one of the great religious figures of history. And he was very definitely hostile to the faith, and it was a good thing that his books were on the index for so many centuries, and they should have remained there. Yes. Ayn Rand very definitely leads us in this kind of direction, a very good observation, because Ayn Rand, while she is healthy in her reaction against this sentimental doctrine of love of the liberals, has simply said the affirmation of sheer egoism is the answer. And by reducing man to himself, she hopes she's going to establish some kind of meaningful relationship between people. And all she's going to do is to create hell her own way. Yes?
In reference to Ayn Rand, she's an atheist.
Yes, very definitely.
This shows in her book.
Yes, she very definitely hates Christianity. Yes.
I'm diverging slightly, but do you feel that in the Renaissance, when so much that we now judge as beautiful and that time was judged beautiful, was created, does that indicate that the general population had a stronger faith in God?
The Renaissance was an age of humanism and statism and fantastic cruelty. And you find that the Renaissance, of course, was basically an anti-Christian movement. Its hatred of Christianity was tremendous, and it treated the faith with contempt. It also believed in statism, so that you had, for example, in Italy, where the Renaissance began, that whole area which previously had been living in relative peace and prosperity, becoming an area of the most vicious and degenerate tyrants. And the tyranny was fearful. The cruelty, the torture, the horror, almost beyond belief. And most of our books, textbooks today, and even more clearly, some of our research volumes avoid the truth about the Renaissance. They depict the medieval period in black colors and falsify it. Then they come to the Renaissance when some of the greatest horrors ever perpetrated in all of history were perpetrated. When killing was a refined art and torture was routine, and they pass over all of this glibly. And except for a few figures, they scarcely give you any awareness of the extent of the depravity of that era. It was a thoroughly anti-Christian era. And what our textbooks don't indicate is this, that the Reformation was first of all a reaction against the Renaissance, and the Counter-Reformation was also first of all a reaction against the Renaissance and a house cleaning on it. So that they were both anti-Renaissance or anti-humanist movements, as well as dealing with the theological issues one with another. The Renaissance humanism, however, returned as the Enlightenment and is again in power. But we have not seen horrors in our day to compare with what was routine at the time of the Renaissance. And it is glorified consistently. Moreover, in glorifying it, they overrate some of it. No question, some of the artists were very great. But I think you can find equally great artists in the preceding and succeeding periods. And we are not told a great deal about the perversions and depravities of some of the leading figures in the art of the Renaissance. It was a thoroughly degenerate era. Yes.
This may be too involved, I don't know, but in talking to people about the Bible, they mentioned that King James Version immediately sets out the wrong books of the Bible and on the which.
No. There are no lost books of the Bible left out. These are apocryphal books, obviously not canonical. They are books that were forgeries. They represent nothing of any validity. So the so-called lost books, and there's a, you can buy a volume of them, the lost books of the Bible, are just so much nonsense. You have then also the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books are Jewish writings between the Old and New Testament period, which are not canonical, but some of them, notably the first book of Maccabees, have interesting and important historical information. And Ecclesiasticus, or the Book of Ben Sirach, has some very interesting material reflecting the thinking of Jews in that intertestamental period. But we have the Bible, and we have it in its authentic text, and all such talk is aimed at destroying the authority of Scripture, and it is not valid. Moreover, you find a lot about the various manuscripts. The Masoretic text is the authentic text. It is the text of in the Hebrew in which it was originally written. It is thoroughly dependable. So that, again, you have a great deal of nonsense written in this area about the text. But the Masoretic text has been vindicated over and over and over again.
Yes. I'm sure you know several writers and whatnot will use Moses' Ethiopian wife. Was she a black woman?
No, because first of all, the Ethiopians, although they do represent a great deal of mixing today, are not an African people. And at that time, which was, of course, several thousand years ago, they didn't have that element of mixture that they have acquired since. Ethiopia, in the ancient world, was an advanced country with quite a bit of culture. It was a Christian country in the early centuries, and quite advanced for some time, a center of a great deal of learning. And it drifted into heresy in the 4th and 5th centuries and began after that its decline. And today the church there is just a relic of superstition, and the people have for over 1,000 years lived far more poorly than their ancestors did and in greater ignorance. The clergy themselves are ignorant in a way that would have staggered the clergy of the early centuries in Ethiopia. But the Ethiopians even today look down upon the African peoples. There are three groups of peoples in Ethiopia: the Ethiopians, the Arabic peoples, and the Negroid. And the Negroid are very heavily discriminated against by the other two. Yes?
I was reading a short article alluding to what they call the common man. And I was wondering where this comes from, saying the common man. Would suggest further along that there was a common denominator among the common man. What What does this mesh up?
This idea of the common man comes into the modern era as a result of the Enlightenment and of Rousseau and a belief in democracy. If you believe in democracy, then you are going to say that law comes not from God but from the people, because democracy means demos, people or mob, rule. Therefore, the people are important because out of them the law has to come. So you exalt the people, but the people cannot rule. Somebody has to rule. So the person who rules, rules in the name of the people. Now, according to Rousseau, there is the common will of all the people. But the people don't always know what they really want and what they're destined to want. So you have the general will, that which truly represents what the people have in their minds. And this the rulers can embody and capture and represent. So that today, in the name of democracy, in terms of this faith, people in Washington and Sacramento are working to take away local school boards, local self-government, any kind of sometimes right for you to determine things for yourself, because they say a majority vote is not necessarily a democratic consensus. You don't know what in your heart you really want, but we, the experts, can tell you what in your heart you truly want, because we know you better than you know yourself. And so what you truly want is what we say you want, and this is the democratic consensus. This is why, if you go to a conference of many of these liberal groups, you break up into sections and you determine what it is you want to work out a consensus from section to section and come together and then present it here. Well, before you begin to deliberate, they already know what the democratic consensus is going to be. So the section leader will tell you exactly, or guide you into the proper channels of thought, and will report to the group exactly what the democratic consensus is, so that the machinery is to inform you of what you ought to think in order to be in tune with the democratic consensus. Now, the common man, therefore, is exalted in name, but he is like the King of England. He has the name of king. He reigns ostensibly, but he doesn't rule. He must not rule. That would be the worst possible thing.
You know, when you had said that God will destroy the evil of the earth, now, I don't know how this will come out, but in voting, with this election coming up, I know there's many of us that are very concerned with it. With the candidates, do you vote for the lesser of the evils to hasten our destruction, or do we, as we always do, ask God to guide us in our voting, help us to make the right decision, or do you just stay away from the polls when there are no candidates worth voting for, when you know what they represent and what they're going to do?
That's a big question. Now, I would say, and it's a good one, a very good one, we have to move in terms of this realization. In this world, we don't always have our choice between good and evil. Sometimes it's only between better and worse. And sometimes it's between the lesser of two evils. As a result, we have to sometimes, and we should vote in terms of that hard realization that we're not getting anybody who is too good. In fact, if anyone were really what we as Christians would want, he couldn't even be a candidate today, because There isn't the character in the people. So sometimes we have to face the realization we vote for the lesser of two evils. On the other hand, sometimes we have to be practical and vote strategically. Perhaps sometimes if we vote for the lesser of two evils, we might make it harder to get rid of that evil. For example, if you vote for a certain man, say a senator who represents ostensibly republicanism but actually represents the opposition better, it's harder to get him out when he's your man than if you had someone from the opposition who might be a little worse and you could get out. So you have to weigh it in each case prayerfully, and that's about all you can do.
But in other words, I know we should vote. Mm-hmm. This is true. So we go ahead and do it, and we're cutting our own throats while we're doing it.
No, we're not necessarily doing that, because the scripture does tell us this, that God makes all things work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that God makes even our mistakes work together for good. So that we vote to the best of our knowledge and to the best of our understanding of what our conscience requires us, and we leave the results to God. We do our duty, and the results are in God's hands. I picked up a magazine the other day, a sample copy of which was sent me, and I encountered something which I think might end things on a slightly lighter note. It's from a book of letters that Fred Allen wrote, and this one he wrote on June 18, 1932, in considerable indignation to the State of New York Insurance Department to complain about the treatment he'd received on an insurance policy. "Dear sir, the soullessness of corporations is something to stun you. I am myself a victim, and instead of being a man of wealth and honor to the community, I am now a relic of humanity, just from the hands of a surgeon who made an honest effort to restore me to the form in which I grew to manhood's estate. Let me review my case. I carry accident insurance policy in the blank indemnity company, by terms of which the company agreed to pay me $25 a week." This was 1932. "During such time as I was prevented from working because of an accident, I went around last Sunday morning to a new house that is being built for me. I climbed the stairs, or rather the ladder that is where the stairs will be when the house is finished. And on the top floor, I found a pile of bricks which were not needed there. Feeling industrious, I decided to remove the bricks. In the elevator shaft, there was a rope and a pulley, and on one end of the rope was a barrel. I pulled the barrel up to the top, and after walking down the ladder, and then fastened the rope firmly at the bottom of the shaft. Then I climbed the ladder again and filled the barrel with bricks. Down the ladder I climbed again, 5 floors, mind you, and untied the rope to let the barrel down. The barrel was heavier than I was. And before I had time to study over the proposition as a thoughtful man, I was going up the shaft with my speed increasing at every floor. I thought of letting go of the rope, but before I had decided to do so, I was so high that it seemed more dangerous to let go than hold on. So I held on. Halfway up the elevator shaft, I met the barrel of bricks coming down. The encounter was brief and spirited. I got the worst of it, but continued on my way toward the rope. That is, most of me went on, but much of my epidermis clung to the barrel and returned to earth. Then I struck the roof the same time the barrel struck the cellar. The shock knocked the breath out of me and the bottom out of the barrel. Then I was heavier than the empty barrel. And I started down while the barrel started up. We went and met in the middle of our journey.
and the barrel uppercut me, pounded my solar plexus, barked my shins, bruised my body, and skinned my face. When we became untangled, I resumed my downward journey, and the barrel went higher. I was soon at the bottom. I stopped so suddenly that I lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. This released the barrel, which was at the top of the elevator shaft. And it fell 5 floors and landed squarely on top of me, and it landed hard, too. Now here is where the heartlessness of the blank indemnity company comes in. I sustained 5 accidents in 2 minutes. One on my way up the shaft when I met the barrel of bricks, the second when I met the roof, the third when I was descending and I met the empty barrel, the fourth when I struck the barrel, and the fifth when the barrel struck me. But the insurance man says it was one accident, not 5. And instead of receiving payment for injuries at the rate of 5 times 25, I only got one $25 payment. I therefore enclosed my policy and asked that you cancel the same, as I made up my mind that henceforth I am not to be skinned by either barrel or and any insurance company. Yours sincerely and regretfully, Fred Allen. Yes. We have no property rights over ourselves. And so suicide, again, is a sin because it is assuming that our life is our property. It is murder, yes. Because I have no right to take anyone else's life because it is God's life. He created it. No man can take that life except in terms of God's law, if he is guilty of murder or some other offense calling for the death penalty. Similarly, we have no more title to our life than we have over our neighbor. It is God. He has absolute property rights. And this is the basis for the biblical prohibition of suicide. It is a sin. It is a violation of God's property rights and of his law. Yes. Except that the Bible does not recognize the principle of neutrality, that all men are at enmity with God. Paul makes this emphatic, who are not new creatures in Christ. And so it's either enmity or friendship. And so anomia, as it is used in the scripture, definitely means lawlessness and anti-law. Yes.
Are those two things the ones that are used in the first John, in the book, or so much confusing there?
Very good question. In 1 John, we are told that any man who says he has not committed sin is a liar. The word that is used there is hamartia. A-M-A-R-T-I-A, with the little comma above it in the Greek, which indicates an H sound. So in English, you could put an H in front of it. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. So that Anomia is used later on in the Gospel of John to indicate that the Christian is not a sinner in this thing. Yes.
Well, many people are certain that I have neglected my obvious observances of God's gift, but I do have a regular appreciation of his gift. My own appreciation when I wake up in the morning and go out and have something of that sort. Is it necessary to express yourself outside of the self of my certain obviously?
I think it's we grow in gratitude as we express it formally. And that's why the formal practice of prayer is a very good thing, a regular discipline, daily, at the table and at night. Then I think one of the finest things we can do is to cultivate the habit of sentence prayer, just spoken inwardly. So that if you face a situation, meeting someone or a problem, just to say a sentence prayer to God asking for strength and for guidance. Then sentence prayers of gratitude. And I think this is one of the richest areas of growth. If you cultivate this habit of continual sentence prayer, once you get into this practice, you'll find yourself doing it not once or twice in a day, but dozens and dozens of times. And this does produce a tremendous growth and a tremendous sense of peace and assurance as you face all your daily problems. It involves truly resting in the Lord. And very soon we will deal with the concept of what rest really means and what worship means. This is one of the most neglected and, in some senses, most startling aspects of what Scripture has to say. Yes?
Is there a number of doctrines in the Bible from the 1600s? Is it a doctrine?
Yes. I don't think you can say there are so many doctrines because you can coalesce a number of them into one. And you can refine them into a great many. For example, you can speak about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and make that one heading. But you can then subdivide that into the doctrine of the Father, then of the Son, and then of the Holy Ghost. Lord, all three. The doctrine of the ontological trinity and the doctrine of the economical trinity, the various aspects of the life of the saints. Then you can go into the doctrine of predestination and so on. So that you see, you can take the general heading, the doctrine of God, and divide it into about 20 or 30 heads. You could do the same thing with regard to the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the Christian life, the doctrine of salvation, so that a list of the basic doctrines, the more detailed you became, the more numerous the list would be. No. The social gospel people deny the validity of these doctrines because they say the only thing that matters is what you do for man. In other words, God is not important. So that they are anti-creedal, anti-doctrinal churches. To them, doctrine is unimportant because God is unimportant. Man is everything. Yes. No. Mm-hmm. I belong to a church which believes that the church has no right to legislate in a number of matters, well, any matter where the church, where the Bible does not speak. That this is a matter of individual conscience. That the Bible does not speak, for example, about smoking or dancing or drinking, and therefore no one can say this is good or evil. This is a matter of Christian liberty for the individual to decide for himself. So that I do not feel I have the right to express my opinions on these subjects, because I have one obligation, and that is to declare the Word of God, not to go beyond that, lest my personal preferences or dislikes influence anyone. Yes. The question of birth control is a little more complex. Now, in the Bible, fertility is spoken of as a blessing from God. However, God makes it clear that the fertility of the ungodly is no pleasure to him. So that God has a double law here, as it were. The mandate to the believers is to increase and multiply. It's not spelled out more specifically than that. To the ungodly, God says that nothing they do pleases him, and it is listed a few times in the scripture as a matter of displeasure to him that they have increased. I think I have a list of some such verses here. Ezekiel 5, 7 and 8, Isaiah 49, 19 and 20, Jeremiah 15, 9, Amos 1, 13, and several other verses that go into this unblessed fruitfulness of the ungodly. Whereas other verses giving the contrary for believers, Genesis 9, 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Genesis 9, 7, Leviticus 26, 9, Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, and other such verses. Yes? Right, right. Yes, very definitely. That's quite a question. How specifically are race and predestination interlinked? Well, certainly God's predestination covers all things. So that we must say that whatever has happened by the predestination of God, and yet, as I've indicated before, and we will go into it a few months perhaps from now, predestination does not destroy human responsibility, it only emphasizes it. Now, we cannot deny that the doctrine of predestination is totally anti-equalitarian. What it simply asserts is that God does make a difference between people. And this is the offense of the doctrine of predestination. That's why every now and then I find college students saying that out of context, seemingly, a professor in some class or other, psychology or political science, launched into an attack on predestination. They couldn't see the connection of what he was talking about. The connection was very obvious. Because he was totally equalitarian, he had to attack this concept. Because this emphatically declares that God makes a difference. So that there are differences of aptitude, differences of blessing. Now, this does not mean that those who have lesser abilities are less blessed necessarily. Because very often a child who may be not as talented as other children may be loved more, may be more lovable than others. And God makes it clear also to Israel that I did not choose you because you are the most of the most remarkable among people, because you are among the least of them. But I have chosen you out of my grace and my love. So that predestination first indicates there is no such thing as equality in God's sight, that this is a mythical doctrine. And second, that superiority is no necessary index to blessing, because the superior, God says, the wise are to be confounded in their wisdom when they separate themselves from God.
One of the lawmakers in a library, we find in the words that all men tend to be original men. How do you explain the scientifically, even needs to do with them? That if a great thing is humanity, it can be impossible to explain the original or human.
It's been very easily and readily explained. Byron Nelson has written several excellent books on the Genesis account before Abraham, the Dead Assyrian Stone, and After Its Time. He is, by the way, an uncle of someone known to some of you. James Lamb of Santa Monica. Byron Nelson, as well as others, has pointed out that in Adam and Eve, all the genetic strains of the race were present, so that they represented all the genetic potentialities of all the races. Now, out of that original family came all people, and through Noah after the flood. Now, in the early period, in the first few generations, there was clearly, and we are told that this was the case, marriages of brothers and sisters, as there had to be. This was genetically possible without any damage, because the genetic strains were so diverse that each child was almost, in modern terms, unrelated to the other child, since the genetic potentiality was so great in the parent strain. Now, as the centuries passed and people went into different areas, they began to breed in terms of certain standards, so that the different races chose certain standards as their standard of beauty. And this became the ideal for them. For example, we know in China that one of the things that over the centuries bred out the whiskers for men was that they regarded a very hairy man as a barbarian. In fact, the expression for a foreigner is the hairy barbarian. Now, if that standard, they naturally tended over several thousand years to breed such people out. We do know, for example, in the Western civilization, how at various times certain ideas of beauty have come into
being and for time change the appearance of men and of women too. For example, the eagle beak has been several times in Western civilization highly admired as the most marvelous standard of beauty. So that those who weren't lucky enough to be born with a fine, big eagle beak, their mothers would take and work the nose, the cartilage of the nose, when they were young to elongate it and to give it that appearance. Now, that has left its strand on Western man. So that compared, for example, with the Orientals and with others, he has a big nose. Now, it's been selectivity, you see, of breeding, different standards that have led to the development, genetically, of varying strains. But all these were potentially in Adam and Eve.
In the United Nations, the ideal of the founding of the United Nations is the United States.
No, in that, in Adam and Eve, these things were all present potentially, but they represented something totally different. And they were created fully good. But the UN standard is one of these causes. Whereas God created the differences in the beginning so that the differences might emerge. So this is going contrary to God's plan. They want them all alike. The UN ideal is the bland man. But God didn't intend that to be. And Adam and Eve were two people with very, very diverse genetic strains in them to set into motion these radical differences in humanity. Yes, a variety can change, but it remains basically the same. In other words, dogs can be developed in all kinds of shapes and breeds, but they still remain dogs. And man has within him potentialities for all kinds of physical variation, but he always remains the man. And this is not evolution. Yes. These reconstructions are highly imaginative, these drawings you see of cavemen. And they involve a tremendous amount of artistic light. For example, the pictures of Java Man, one of the most important, so-called, vary over the years in the textbooks depending on what their theory required to look like, how far along he was on the evolutionary ladder. So artistic licenses vary very greatly in these things. Actually, these jaws are not very different from jaws that you see on the street nowadays. And it is significant that the Java Man, the remnants of the skull that they located, are not publicly shown. They're a deep, dark secret. The Piltdown Man proved to be a forgery. But when I went to school, he was very important.
on the evolutionary scale. One of the things that tickled me was that in the 20s, an important thing on this whole link was the Nebraska man. They built him up out of one tooth, and they actually had articles about his family life. And then they found out it was a peccary's tooth. So these people have all the prestige because our modern world gives them the prestige, but they're putting out a lot of nonsense. There's a book been written now by a biochemist who is an evolutionist. Kerkut is his name. He's an Englishman. K-E-R-K-U-T. It's one of a series of reports. And he does some plain speaking. He says most of these books, in fact, he says virtually all these evolutionary proofs are full of holes. They talk as though they had some special revelation and knew how it all happened when there's no evidence that it did, and so on. And what he is saying is simply this. I take it on faith. This is my religion. There's no evidence for it, but I believe it. And I hope someday we're going to find evidence for it. But he knows it isn't there in John. There is no evidence for evolution whatsoever. It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of religion. And George Bernard Shaw said that the reason why people jumped at the doctrine of evolution was to get away from the doctrine of God. That was it. Very clear. And we know that's true. The textbooks give us a myth how the whole world raised its hands in horror when the Origin of Species came out. And everybody was so against it, and the poor man was persecuted. That's nonsense. The first edition of the Origin of Species sold out on the day of publication. On the day of publication in 1859. This was the book everybody was waiting for. And when they heard there was a book that had jumped God, in effect, and said man was descended from some animal ancestry, they lined up on that day to get every last copy. It was such a relief to have an opinion that disposed of God. One bishop in England stood up against it, and they made it sound as though the whole church was up in arms, which is nonsense. Most of the church was quite relieved that they had a scientific excuse to dispose of the Bible. Darwin's book came out in 1859, and there was no real protest against it apart from this lone bishop within the church until the 1890s. When a little measure of protest began. And it's only been in recent years that you're getting some of these scholars and scientists who are writing against evolution. So it was not a case of this poor persecuted Charles Darwin rearing the banner of truth. He was giving the world what they wanted, and they grabbed at it even though there was no evidence for it. Yes.
I just derived a new theory from this discussion.
All right.
Possible that very primitive people had a mongoloid that deformed humanoid whom they buried in a very special place to get mine.
Yes, that's a very accurate statement because some of these so-called missing links or primitive men and so on have been demonstrated to have been deformed people. And one of the classic cases in modern times of such a man as the Neanderthal was a wrestler who was quite prominent in the 30s, a French wrestler, the Angel. Does anyone remember him? Now, He had the perfect Neanderthal skull, and for the same reason, it was a deformity. Yes? Yes, those are reconstructions. They're not actual skulls. They'll find a piece, maybe a tooth or a lower jaw or the cranium, and then they will reconstruct the rest and then build a whole skeleton in terms of what they think he should have looked like. So that these, which you see in most museums of natural history, these ascending scale skeletons, are reconstructions, not actual findings. Yes?
I believe the one thing that the evolutionists have never been able to get over scientifically has been the variability of part characteristics.
Yes. This is a fundamental problem. First, their science has demonstrated there is no such thing as spontaneous generation, and they have to have it to start evolution. And second, there is no evidence of the inheritance of acquired characteristics, a Lamarckian theory. And yet they have to have that, because everything that their science tells them is that what has evolved has to be involved. Which means, therefore, the whole universe and everything in it, man, the sun, the moon, the stars, all our arts, culture, everything, had to be involved in that first atom out of which everything came. So they've made that atom bigger than God, or is equal to God, because everything was involved in it. So this gets them into fantasy. As a result, what they try to do is to say, well, there had to be spontaneous generation, and they're going to try to sneak into acquired characteristics one way or another. Now, only a few have done it honestly. Freud said it was either God or Lamarck. If you did not have the inheritance of acquired characteristics, you had no evolution, so you had to have it. Lysenko in the USSR under Stalin, of course, maintained the same thing. And he was an honest Marxist because he said we cannot retain our position apart from the inheritance of acquired characteristics. Now, this was taught some years ago, you know. And those of you who hear some old folks stating that, an expectant mother mustn't go to the zoo or do certain things because the baby can be marked, they're not representing folk superstitions. They are representing this science they got in school 60, 70 years ago, because that was in the textbooks at that time. And about 1900, 1905, 1910, most of your biology textbooks still carried that thesis. Well, our time is up and we stand dismissed.